We'll be reading from the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And this morning I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Luke 22, 24 through 30. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Acts chapter 6. Please rise for the reading of Holy Scripture. We're reading verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, truly there is no difficulty which your people have encountered or will encounter that you have not surpassed in the great power that you have shown to us in the gospel of Jesus. Oh Lord, cause your power to be present among us now. Help us to see just the majesty of who you are and what you have done for us, your people. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of your church and all that you have entrusted to her. And especially, Lord, help us to see this beautiful gift of the diaconate and the ways in which you are working even now in this present time through them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just witnessed the first ordination of a deacon since I have come here to Covenant. And I thought I would put our series on Zephaniah on pause for a moment and just reflect on what we've just seen here. What is the significance of the deacons? How do the deacons fit into God's great plan for history? How are we seeing the purposes that God has for creation and for his church, the great threads of history that are going forward in redemption? How do we see those going forward through this office of the deacon? And as we ask those questions, this passage in Acts 6 gives us a profound answer to those questions. And you'll see, as you see on your outline, we'll see first just the problems that were afflicting the church in the early days and the problems that still afflict us today. And then we'll see how God graciously provides a solution. We'll see that solution from two angles. One angle, all important, from the angle of our Savior and what he has done for us once for all. But then the other angle being what the Savior's work for us on the cross, on our behalf, what that enables his church to do to meet these critical problems that face his people. So this passage, as we come to consider the problems, it takes us all the way back to the very beginnings of the church, the very beginnings of those early vibrant days of the church. Christ has just been raised from the dead. He's poured out his Spirit on his people. And the church is just growing leaps and bounds as a result of the faithful and bold preaching of the apostles. And you'll remember just the beautiful scene that we see in Acts chapter 2, right after the day of Pentecost. It says there that they had all devoted themselves in unity. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And shortly after that, we see how they're manifesting that by selling their possessions, giving generously for the work of the poor. So you have this beautiful picture of unity and of growth. Even our passage today begins with that verse, verse 1, the days when the disciples were increasing in number. And as we think about this, we shouldn't get the wrong impression, as though it were a purely rosy picture that Acts is painting. It's not as though Jesus pouring out his Spirit on his church instantly causes all sin to disappear. Indeed, the very passage right before the one we read has a story in it of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that these people, they didn't have to sell all that they had, but what they did is they sold what they had and kept part of it for themselves. Again, they didn't have to give all of it to the church, but what did they do? Well, they lied and said that they had given all to the church. So you have this mixture of obviously an honoring desire to give generously with deceit and desiring to appear godly before others. Well, in our passage too, we hear of this problem that is afflicting the early church. It says in verse 1 that a complaint was being raised by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And you have to remember at this point in the history of the church, just right here at the very beginning, the church is composed almost entirely of Jews. It's Jewish Christians who have put their faith in Christ and received the Spirit. And yet, even with that homogeneity, that similarity, that they're all Jewish people who have put their faith in Christ, yet there's still diversity in them. For we see there are some Aramaic-speaking Jews, these early Christians who lived in Judea, who are called the Hebrews here. And then we have Greek-speaking Jews, because the Jews at this point were scattered throughout the lands and yet often would make their trek back to Jerusalem. We have some of those foreign Jews living in other lands who speak Greek brought back to Jerusalem at this time for the day of Pentecost. And what do we see? Well, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, there's a breakdown in this unity, this fellowship that's supposed to be taking place in the church body. For what do we see? The Hebrew widows are receiving the portions that they need for their sustenance, but the Hellenist widows are not. And as we think about just what's going on here, we have to remember that widows in this time really, for the most part, had no source of income. To be bereft of your husband, to be bereft also of your family, means that you are bereft of all manner of supporting yourself. You're in a very perilous situation. And even as we think about those Hellenist widows, they're in a doubly perilous situation. They're doubly marginalized because not only are they widows, but they are foreign widows, outsiders upon outsiders. And so we have this situation where it's that group in particular that is neglected. And we have to see here, I think there's a hint that the fact that one group of widows is neglected and another is not shows us this, that it hints at least that there is some kind of discrimination that is going on here. It's not like they're missing a widow here and a widow there, irrespective of their what language they speak, what culture they are. It's the Hellenist widows that are overlooked here. In our day, we're highly sensitized to the issue of discrimination, whether it's social or racial or on the basis of class. And even if this discrimination is still rampant in many respects in our day, at least there's a sense in our society that we know that this is wrong. We know this should not be happening, treating people differently on the basis of these things. Well, As we look at the New Testament and consider its ethic, its concerns, it would share that sense that of the wrongness of discrimination. And yet, there's more here. There is a extra added layer of problem that we see when we consider this regard for the Hebrew widows to the disregard of the Hellenist widows. There's other dimensions to this problem that comes out as we look at the scriptures and see just how deeply wrong this is. And one of the places where we really see this is in the only other place in Luke and Acts where the word grumbling comes up. And that word comes up only one other place, and that's in Luke chapter 5, verse 30. Right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What is happening in that passage? Jesus is eating at table with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are grumbling. Why? Because they say he should not be eating with these kinds of people. But Jesus, his kingdom is an inclusive kingdom. What is he trying to show here? He says, doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter your past. You are welcome to eat at table with me. His is a kingdom that welcomes even the outsiders into his midst. And of course, that includes, of course, the marginalized, who are not only marginalized because of their sin, as was the case of tax collectors and sinners, they're actively sinning, marginalized as a result. Jesus nevertheless welcomes them. It's also for those who are marginalized because of the effects of their sin. I should say, not the effects of their sin, but the effects of sin in general. The effects of sin, those who struggle with the effects of sin, they too are included in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is reaching to them as well. And he says in just the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 4, he, in his very first sermon, speaks of the very class of people that we see described here in these foreign widows. It says there in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, he says, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus is saying, just as Elijah was sent to this foreign widow, so also my ministry is to those who are on the outside of the outside, including foreign widows, those who are struggling maybe not so much with their own sin, although certainly that's a dimension here, but with the effects of sin, the effects of the fall that leads to scarcity of food and therefore hunger, the effects of the fall which lead to the death prematurely oftentimes of those who should have lived much longer, and hence the situation of impoverished widowhood. And so what's at stake here in Acts chapter 6 with them neglecting these foreign widows? It's not just that they're discriminating, which is, as we've seen, is a sin, but it's more than that. It's that they are failing in the very way in which Jesus has explicitly said his ministry and his kingdom is to be characterized by. His ministry and his kingdom is for those who are on the outside of the outside. They, of all people, should be the ones not neglected. So we have this twofold problem in the book of Acts. We have, on the one hand, the effects of sin, widows who are bereaved of their husbands and of food. We also have the problem of sin itself, of discriminating and not comprehending the mercy and the grace that is intrinsic to Jesus' kingdom. Well, as we'll see, the deacons that God is going to raise up in the history of his church and in the course of his founding of his church will be a key answer to both of these problems, the problem of poverty and the problem of disregarding those on the outside. But before we look at the deacons, I want us to consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the part of the great solution that God has to these intrinsic problems, these intractable problems of living in a sin-cursed world. Jesus Christ is the one sent by the Father, who is, it says in Psalm 68, the Father of orphans and the protector of widows. Jesus Christ is the one who was sent for widows. And we even see this in a very concrete way in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus comes to the widow of Nain. This woman who has not only lost her husband, but as the passage narrates, it has just lost her only son, has no one left to her in the world. And even though the Jewish leaders would be repulsed by this action of Jesus touching a corpse, he goes up to that young man and raises him up and gives him back to his mother. A picture of Jesus' regard for these marginalized and impoverished people. And we only see him providing in this way, in this very concrete way for this particular widow. But we also see, as we expand our purview to the coming of Jesus' kingdom, we see that Jesus, his salvation reaches as far as sin's effects reach and beyond. And so God is showing himself in Jesus Christ to be the great provider, the one who in the death and resurrection of Jesus has inaugurated a new and better creation where righteousness dwells, where there is no more scarcity. What do we see in Revelation 21 and 22? It is a reverse of the curse. Genesis 3 has God justly cursing the ground. It will bring forth thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. You'll eat bread. There will be death. What does Jesus bring in his coming kingdom? It is a complete reversal of all those undergirding effects of poverty. It is a new and abundant creation. And even as we think of that great day when poverty will one day be completely done away with, all scarcity and lack will be a thing completely of the past. Even as we think of that great day when Jesus returns, how will Jesus appear on that day? How will he appear? Certainly we know that he will appear as the great judge. He will appear as the great conqueror. He will appear in great glory, the center of all worship and adoration. But he will also appear in another way that may really surprise you. He says this in Luke 12. This is Jesus himself saying, "Truly I say to you, on that day when the master, when he comes back to his servants," in other words, when Jesus comes back to us, his servants, "what will he do? He will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." In other words, when Jesus appears in glory, he will come as conqueror, as judge, and as waiter. He will come to wait on table with us. He will wait on us and feed us himself with the bread of heaven. That's what was just read to us in the passage read earlier. Jesus says, "You know that everybody considers great the guys who are served." Well, let me tell you, I am among you as one who serves. That's who I am. And so the answer to hunger and poverty in the world, first and foremost, is Jesus Christ, who serves, who waits on table, providing for his own, indeed, especially for those who are the outcasts, providing for them abundantly, graciously, mercifully. And all of this is centered on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is where all of these blessings flow from. Because of the cross, because Jesus died on the cross, all of that factious discrimination that leads us to disregard people and count them as outsiders, Jesus nails that to the cross. It is no more. Because Jesus died on the cross, Jesus took on himself the ultimate curse that afflicts this fallen world, and he absorbed it in himself, so that he might bring forth a new and better creation. And here's the thing, best of all, because of the cross, Jesus has dealt with what is arguably the most difficult aspect of all poverty, and that is the sin that grips our hearts, that makes it so that we are deeply broken people. And so Jesus does away with all of that. He is the answer in his death and resurrection to poverty. And his resurrection is just as important as the cross in all of this. For what happens in the resurrection? But he is raised up in glory. He is the beginnings of the new creation. The new creation dawns in his resurrection. Its power is present and real and vividly active. And it's shown in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on that gift of the Spirit who now indwells his church. The Spirit indwells the church so that we can now love the way Christ loved that widow at Nain. and other places as well. And this brings us now to the church. Here's the other angle on the solution. On the one hand, Jesus Christ is the solution to poverty. But on the other hand, there's also this, what we read in Acts chapter 1. The very first verse of Acts is the guiding verse for the whole book. And what does it say? Luke here speaking to Theophilus, the one he wrote to. He says, "The first account, namely the book, the Gospel of Luke, I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Very significant language. The Gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do and teach. Implication, now I'm going to tell you about all Jesus continues to do and to teach. And yet what do we see as we read on in Acts? Jesus Christ, he's not doing that directly like he did in his earthly ministry. He's now doing that through his church, which he has just filled with his own Spirit. And that enables us now to understand our text a little more clearly as we look in Acts 6, verse 2. What do the apostles say as they're confronted with this problem of the discrimination against the Hellenistic widows? Well, it says, it's not right, they say, we should give up the preaching of the word and the ministry of the word to wait on tables. Instead, we'll have these brothers that you will pick with whom we'll entrust with this task, this important need. And so obviously we see a division of labor. Just Jesus had it all in himself. He was doing all of it. But now we see that in the church, there are certain officers dedicated to the teaching, and there are certain officers who are dedicated to the doing. Remember, all that Jesus began to do and to teach, those deeds of mercy. And it's striking how this passage is given to us here, because there's a word play that's kind of hidden by the English, and that is this, that the word that is used for ministry, the ministry of the word, is actually the same as the word for serve when it says serving tables. In other words, that service of the word and that service of the deacons, those are two parts, two prongs of the one service of Jesus Christ. And strikingly, that is the same word that Jesus uses when he says that I will wait on you. And so we have Jesus, his service of teaching and of doing deeds of mercy, now expressed in these two offices of his church. And so, through the 12 apostles, then, Jesus continues to minister, to serve, by teaching his people. Through the 7 servants dedicated here, and later the office of the deacons that will emerge from that, Jesus continues to serve, to do, to give merciful assistance. Think about this. The Reformed tradition for a long time has insisted, rightly, that when the word is preached, Jesus preaches. When the word is being preached by the chosen officer, the ordained officer of his church, Jesus is presently ministering to his people. It's an awesome view of the preaching ministry. Obviously, this is not saying that everything I say to you now is on the level of inspiration as the Bible, but what is it saying? It's saying that Jesus is active right now in this worship service to teach his people. Well, now let's apply that to the deacons. When the deacons serve, Jesus serves. They are his hands. That cup of cold water that is given to someone in need is a cup of cold water held out by a deacon's hand, perhaps, but held out by Jesus' hand, his chosen vessel for continuing his ministry of mercy in this sin-broken world. And so it's because the deacons have this vital role of service, because they serve in this vital way, that it says in verse 3, they must have high qualifications. They're representing Jesus in a special way. They're to be men of good reputation, lest they bring disrepute on the name of Christ. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Where have we heard that before? Jesus, he is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So also these, his representatives. And so we have these men who so deeply understand by the Spirit of the living God and of wisdom that we must not disregard those who are on the outside, that they lead us. They lead us to reach out to those who would otherwise be neglected. They help us by preventing us from overlooking the equivalent of those Hellenist widows whom we otherwise would be inclined to forget. And notice that it also says this in verse 3. Not only are they to be men of high qualification, but they are appointed to this duty. They are appointed to this duty. A better translation would actually be put in charge, because that's how it's used in every other place where this word comes up. They're put in charge of this duty. In other words, they are to be not just doing the deeds of service, but actually leading the service, leading us in service to one another. Think about the original situation. You have these seven guys who were in a church of thousands in Jerusalem. They're not all doing the ministry of service to those in need themselves. No, they are rallying all of the people of God together and their resources together, so that together, through these officers, the church, together as one, is ministering the love of Christ. Now, you think about that for a second. It has some obvious implications for us. First of all, we need to be true to what we've just vowed together to do. As we just said, that we have just pledged to Andrew and to all our deacons our honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. We need to honor these brothers and their leadership. We need to look to them for the leadership that we need to be able to serve and love others in need. We should also, as we look to them and as we seek their leadership, we should also obviously give. Think about this. If this is how high and how awesome the diaconal ministry is, it is the very love of Christ being shown through his church, why wouldn't we want to give generously, to be used by Jesus Christ, to be a generous hand of love and of mercy to those in need? And finally, we should also pray for them. For if this is a ministry of mercy founded and based and patterned on the ministry of mercy of our Savior, we must remember this. The Savior, he served to the point of death. And we would see if we had read on in Acts that in Acts chapter 7, the very first of these seven who is listed here dies a martyr's death. He served even to the point of death. It's a death that very much reminds us of how Jesus died. And so we need to pray for these brothers as they serve, as they lay down their lives for those in need, praying that Jesus, the one who is mighty both in word and deed, might show his might through his church. And look at the results we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters. After the congregation presents these men, it says, and they're ordained by the laying on of hands, it says in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That interruption from the growth of the church that was posed by this disunity in verse 1 has now been solved, has been averted, and the church continues to grow because of his officers working. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is active today? That it's not just what he began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, it's what he's continuing to do and teach right now through his church, through his Spirit, working not just through his officers, but through those officers engaging the whole people of God and showing forth the insurpassable love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that the same Christ who raised the widow's son at Nain, the same Jesus who fed the 5,000, the same Jesus who performed innumerable works of mercy, is the Jesus who dwells in our hearts through the Spirit. And we thank you for that special equipping that you have given to the deacons in our number as they mobilize us and as they encourage us and as they themselves give generously and serve generously. Lord, we thank you for them and for the ways in which you are even now continuing to bless your people and this world around us. And Lord, we pray that just as the deeds of Jesus gave that certification and that demonstration that his words are in fact true and right and good, that they are in fact the word of God, that Lord, the work of the deacons here would cause many people to see what the word says, namely that you, Jesus, are the Savior of helpless sinners. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.